these overseers. In Acts 20, Paul addresses the elders of Ephesus as overseers. God has set you overseers. And so the overseers or bishops and the elders are evidently the same thing. They appear to be the only direct office bearers in the early ecclesias. The other offices almost certainly depending upon them. And the fact of this is a very strong proof of the early date of this epistle. Now it is worthwhile reflecting that God has always used the principle of elders in the government of his people. When Israel are to come out of Egypt, he chooses Moses. Moses eventually works to convey to them the will of God through 70 elders. The priests and the judges are appointed in later years so that they may guide the people according to the word of God. The prophets, of course, don't fit into this scheme because they were individuals and they weren't chosen out of the people as representatives. They were individual men raised up by God directly, by God himself. And so the prophets are not in the line of the elders. That is, the chosen prophets who write to us in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And then in New Testament times we have Jesus raised up, and he appoints 12, and they become the elders for the apostolic ecclesias. And in turn they go and they themselves appoint elders wherever this is necessary for the government of the ecclesia in Christ. Now, we have attempted as best we can to follow the same principle. When Dr. Thomas was asked in one of his very early magazines what was the best way to appoint the brethren to look after the affairs of the ecclesia, he said, "Choose the two wisest men among you and let them co-opt those whom they need in order that the work might be done." Excellent advice, but how do you choose the two wisest men? And this has been our dilemma. And ever since the days of Robert Roberts, we have decided that the only way to do it is to elect democratically. One has to recognize that democracy is not a divine principle. Leadership is a divine principle, but we do have to appoint our leader somehow, and the only way, Robert Roberts says, which is left to us, is really to appoint them, as we do, by the vote of the members of the ecclesia. How careful, therefore, the members of the ecclesia ought to be in appointing their elders. How very careful they ought to be that they are not appointing unsuitable elders. And how very firm-minded they ought to be about this, and not giving their votes for family reasons or for any other kind of reason. The place of elders in the ecclesia of God is a very serious one indeed. It is their responsibility to lead. Now, the apostle goes on to give advice to the elders and to tell them that they are to tend or feed the flock of God. Notice it's the flock of God and not their own, for which God has given you the oversight. And there's the word, you see, for being elders. And don't do it, says Peter, by constraint, or as if, that is, it were a mere duty and you felt it were a bondage. Don't do it out of covetousness. I don't know how one would do that in modern times, but evidently in Peter's time it was a danger, but not out of covetousness and not out of pride of rulership. These are not to be your reasons. These are the warnings which Peter gives. But as examples, he says, to the flock, and reminds them that if they are shepherds, then there is a chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd has himself been the good shepherd who died for the sheep. And he is the great shepherd who was raised from the dead and will come again. Now he's the chief shepherd of all, under whom all are submissive. And so he urges them to the faithfulness in these duties. And then he turns, he refers to verse 3, neither as lording it over the God's heritage, says the authorized version. The word is plural. It is inheritances or heritages, and they are evidently the various ecclesias. They are the different inheritances which together make up one inheritance, the inheritance being an Old Testament term for the people of God and the place where they dwelt. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance, says Deuteronomy 32 verse 9. And so the ecclesias are the lots of God's inheritance. Incidentally, the word is kleron here, and later on there came from it a word klerikos, which meant church ministers, and it's from this, of course, that we get our word clergy. It's from these inheritances. Now, when you serve in this way, you will receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. I think the sense must be the glory which is as a crown. It is the glory the saints receive, but it is as though they are crowned by it and therefore honored by it. And then he turns to the younger, and there is some question as to exactly what younger means here. It could, of course, apply directly, as he says, to the younger members. But it could be a way of alluding to the rest of the flock generally who are not elders. For it was quite common in apostolic writings for the apostles to address the flock as if they were children. The elders, that is, fathers, and the younger, the children. The apostle John, in his third epistle, you remember, refers to the brethren and sisters as my children. And Paul, counseling then the ecclesia to honor the elders in the work that they do, he has quite a strong passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 13. Verse 12, I think, first of all. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you. And know, of course, means acknowledge, and therefore honor them, and admonish you, and esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so the Apostle Paul also has this sense of the heed which should be taken of the counsel of the elders. Gird yourselves, he says, in the same verse. Gird yourselves, all of you, gird yourselves with humility and serve one another. And he uses the term, which is only here in the New Testament, about the apron of slaves, and of which the related verb is used by Jesus when he puts on the slave's apron in order to wash the disciples' feet. And as slaves gird them, or servants gird themselves to do works of service, so you, says Peter to the whole ecclesia, gird yourselves with humility and serve one another, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Peter's theme of submission has been very frequent in what we have studied in the last few days. It has been well said that a man who is proud or arrogant towards his fellow men cannot possibly be humble before God. So this is a fundamental attitude which we are required to adopt. The mighty hand of God is, of course, an Old Testament term for the power of God. How often we have read of it in passages which we shall recognize as soon as I read a few words of them. Job chapter 12, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Psalm 32, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And David's prayer, let me not fall into the hand of man, but into the hand of God. And so when Peter says, humble yourselves before under the mighty hand of God, he is suggesting here, the overriding power of God and the overriding control of God in all aspects of your lives, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you've got two different words here. So the first care is, of course, anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon him, as Jesus in Luke 12, for instance, counsels us when he says, take no thought for the morrow, etc. He, throughout that chapter, is saying, be not anxious about. And so we are not casting our anxiety upon him, for he careth for you. That is to say, there is kindness and love here. He has a kindly affection and interest in you. He urges now in his final counsels to be sober, watchful. The believer is to be aware of dangers. His trust in God does not exempt him from being watchful as to what may overcome him, because he has these particular believers had an adversary whom Peter calls the devil, as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And the very use of the phrase walking about suggests that his power is everywhere. And here surely must be a reference to the hostility of the Roman government of the time seeking to persecute Christians. This is rather confirmed by the way in which Peter goes on in the 9th verse, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And the world, well, the world, of course, is the Roman world. And so this is a question of afflictions, then. It is a question of standing fast in the faith. And we are reminded here that there is a danger of denying the faith. There is a danger of being frightened into ceasing to confess Christ, as we have indeed read this morning of Peter, that he did in his own severe trial. It is not enough to believe. We must go on believing. This is the conclusion to be drawn from these exhortations to be steadfast. And John puts it very nicely in that first epistle of his in the 5th chapter, where he writes to the believers to comfort them and encourage them, and says, in the 4th verse of John chapter 5, for whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. And we've seen that the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. And so we shall overcome by faith. We shall overcome because we believe. And these afflictions are accomplished, he says, in your brethren. That is to say, they are brought to an end. They are perfected in order that they might have their right effect. In the world, said Jesus in John 16, ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace. The word used for brethren there is not brothers, plural, but brotherhood. And here it's interesting how Peter looks upon the brethren as one community. They are one body, not a lot of scattered, separate, incidental units, but your brotherhood throughout the world. And the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect you or complete you. These are very strong verbs in the future. He shall perfect you, he shall establish you, and he shall strengthen you. And here we have the promise of the care of God for his saints, that he is ever willing to fortify them if they show towards him that right attitude of submission and of willingness to walk in his ways. And so Peter ends this part by saying, to him be the dominion and the glory for ever and ever. And there's this sense of reverence which pervades all this epistle, and it can be found in Paul's epistles as well. Paul will suddenly break out into Jude will break out into a passage of praise to God only wise, and so on, to him only who hath immortality, says Paul. Each of these passages revealing the basic sense of reverence which the writer had towards God, and it's a test for ourselves there as to whether we feel this sense of reverence and willingness, as it were, to bow our heads in the presence of the Lord of all the earth. And then finally one or two little personal matters, a reference to Silvanus for his faithfulness. Not faithful brother, as I suppose, the authorized version, which suggests that he might not have been, but faithful brother as I account him, as Peter really says. Briefly. He's written briefly, he says. Not at great length, as Paul did in some of his epistles, but this was his aim, to testify that this is the true grace of God. And that is the message of the whole epistle. Stand ye fast therein. So his final exhortation, you see, is one of steadfastness. Again, suggesting awareness of the fact that they would need steadfastness in their circumstances. The reference to Babylon has caused a great deal of discussion. It seems highly unlikely that it would be literal Babylon, though that city did exist still at this time, and there was a Jewish colony there. But as far as I know, there's not much evidence that there was a Christian colony there, or that Peter or the apostles had anything to do with it. No ancient record mentions Peter's work there in Chaldea. It's hardly likely to be one sister. On the other hand, there is quite a strong tradition that Peter had something to do with Rome, though this is nothing whatever to do with his being the first bishop of Rome, of course, which is an impossibility. And as Babylon is a symbol for Rome in the book of Revelation, and this key word was very well known in the first century, it seems most likely that he is referring there to Rome itself. Salute you, so doth Mark. Salute one another with a kiss of love. And finally he ends with his wish, peace be unto you all that are in Christ. And we have seen that this peace is obtained when there is forgiveness of sins, when there is confession of sins first, and then forgiveness of sins, and receiving by God into that reconciliation with himself, because he's given us that access to him, which we may have, says Paul, with boldness and confidence. Upon this there should be founded peace with God, realizing that he is a great and a merciful creator. Now, what can we say for our concluding thoughts on this epistle? I think I began on the first day by saying that it was very important to us in studying documents like this, written by inspired men, to try and enter into their minds, to try and understand their attitude to things, to see how they looked at things, and therefore to do the same ourselves, that we might adopt the same attitude in the same difficulties. And that our task, therefore, is not just a question of learning what they say, not even learning the principles of their teaching, though it is that, of course, essentially, but is just as much the task of absorbing their way of looking at things. And Peter has given us abundant opportunity in this epistle of seeing how he looks at things. We can see his own personal devotion and faith. After his early lapse, the record of Peter, apart from one hesitation at the time of Paul, was one of steadfast devotion, and we can see it in this chapter. He was given by the Lord that charge, feed my sheep. And he has indeed carried it out in this chapter, in this epistle. His aim has been to exhort us, to enlighten us, to encourage us, to warn us. And so Peter shows a great awareness of the flesh. There are a number of passages which, when you turn back, come to your mind straight away as to his awareness of the difficulties in which we live. Just let's look at one of them as a refresher. The second chapter and the 11th verse, where he writes to the believers as pilgrims, sojourners and pilgrims, and his first word is abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And Peter is very conscious of the weakness of human nature, of its constant pressure to satisfy itself. And his warning is just as great today, needed as much as ever it was then, for human nature does not change. We inherit from our parents identically the same nature as they inherited from theirs, right back to Adam, and the tendencies are ever there. And Peter's epistle is very valuable in this, that it is a constant reminder of this, and it warns us against overconfidence. Overconfidence, as I suggested yesterday, either in our own, the certainty of our own beliefs, or in our own presumed spiritual understanding, as though those things would guard us of themselves against the natural desires to which we're all subject. And Peter is a word of warning. Be sober, he says. Soberness means taking in the spiritual realities at their true value. And then his counsel of submission. Submission to the state. Submission in circumstances of employment. Submission in the family. Submission in the ecclesia. Submission before God. Because Christ, he says, has given us this great example. He humbled himself, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And this is the great lesson that we need to learn, that we must commit our ways to God and leave the ultimate issue to him in things that we cannot ourselves alter for the better in spiritual terms, but rely upon God so to order them for us, knowing that in his wisdom he is able to order the end from the beginning, and in his mercy he looks upon those who are his servants and does for them what is good in his sight. And then the consciousness of Peter that the day is coming when there will be a revelation of the Lord. And when that revelation takes place, there's going to be a judgment to come too upon human ungodliness. And therefore the warning of Peter to take heed to yourselves. And then finally, his great hope in the glory to come. He looks forward to this with unshakable faith. The day will come when the Lord will stand again in the earth. And if we think that we are in a rather long period of waiting, well, we're not the only ones, you know, in God's service. The Israelites waited quite a long time in Egypt before Moses came. They must have wondered what was happening to the promises. And in the nation of Israel, when their kings turned corrupt, the faithful men and women, and there were some, must have wondered what had happened to the promises, the covenants of promise. Where's the son of David? They waited long for it. And that dark period of 400 years from the days of Malachi until the days when the Messiah is eventually born, when there's no word of prophet, 400 years is a long time. And in that time, the faithful in Israel were relying upon the word which God had given them. But the Messiah came. In all these cases, something happened. Moses came. Jesus came. And so, though our own period of waiting seems long and there seems no definite end to it, yet we have the assurance that it will end. And one of these days, just as the Israelites realized that God had sent his messenger, Moses, just as Israel realized that God has sent his son, so we shall realize that the Lord is in the earth again. And so waiting is not peculiar to us. We may have had rather a longer time as regards human history since the days of Christ, but the feature of waiting is a common one, and it has its uses. It tests us. It discovers whether our faith is firm or whether it is based on something shifting. And this is the great value of a work like Peter's epistle. Here is one who was steadfast, well aware of the dangers, rejoicing in the great grace and hope, prepared to wait until the Lord came in the revelation of his glory. Now I wonder what hymn might sum up for us Peter's attitude. And I came to the conclusion that it has to be a hymn which shows Peter's awareness of the true nature of human life in the presence of God. And so I thought we might sing together hymn 294. Thank you.